Our text is Ezekiel 13, verses 1 through 23. The topic there, false prophets convinced their fellow Jews there would be peace in Jerusalem. The title of our message, all we are saying is peace is at hand. Sing it with me? No. Let's pray. Father, your word, powerful and alive, you discern between our soul and spirit, Lord, a place no one else, even ourselves, can get to. But by the ministry of your word and the Holy Spirit, you speak to us in our inner self, to our real self. And that has to be comforting. That has to be loving because you are comforting and loving. It has to be merciful. It's gracious. Lord, if we hear any other kind of voice, I pray that we would be disciplined enough to jettison it, to not listen to it, and to wait for your still small voice, which sometimes exhorts, of course, and disciplines and does all that, but it does it with so much love and so much wonder. And so, Lord, this morning as we learn about Ezekiel and the difficulties that he had with the Jews in captivity because of what was happening in Jerusalem, I pray that that history would come to bear on our own lives, on our own hearts, that we would find ourselves in this context as well, because we know the scripture is given for all time for every believer. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. They drank the Kool-Aid. On November 18, 1978, Jim Jones, the founder and leader of the People's Temple cult, orchestrated a mass murder-suicide in the remote jungle commune of Jonestown, Guyana. More than 900 members drank Kool-Aid laced with cyanide. We say a person or persons are drinking the Kool-Aid to refer to blindly accepting or following ideas, beliefs, or instructions without question. The Jews were drinking the Kool-Aid. They were being served a steady diet of false prophecy and false non-prophets. Throughout our lives, we are served a steady diet of bad religion, foolish philosophy, fake news, the hubris of humanism, corrupt politics, conflicting scientific theories. The list goes on and on. Jesus told us that the devil is the ruler of this world, and we know that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. You should expect there will be as much falsehood as is absolutely possible, especially when it comes to undermining Christians. You shouldn't be surprised at all that the world is at odds with us because we have the truth and they have their lies, and that everywhere you go, lies are springing up. It's one of the devil's strategies of the many that he has. And so I'm going to organize my comments around two points. Number one, liars seduce you with false peace. And number two, the Lord sustains you with his peace. Take a look at the liars first. We'll start in verse one, of course. It was around 586 BC. The kingdom of Judah was a vassal state to the mighty Babylonian Empire. Twice the Babylonian forces had descended upon Jerusalem. What should the Jews do? Well, they ought to listen to God's prophets. God's major prophets were Jeremiah in Jerusalem and Ezekiel among the captives exiled in Babylon. They urged Judah to submit to King Nebuchadnezzar, and if they did, they would be captive and in submission, but no one would die, and their city would not be destroyed. They urged Judah to submit, but they refused and tried subterfuge. The temple and the city would be destroyed, and the casualties and captives would be extensive. And so false prophets were promising that the Lord would never allow his temple to be razed to the ground. He would, and he did. And so we read in verse 1, and the word of the Lord came to me. How did the word of the Lord come to these Old Testament prophets? Well, if you go through the Old Testament, it was by direct speaking to them. It was by visions, it was by dreams, sometimes angel messengers were sent, and other times it was just inner inspiration. God's word and the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit are everything you and I need in order to obey Jesus and to lead a godly life. That does not negate God from communicating in other ways should he desire. So remember two things. If you or someone else claims God spoke to them in one of these ways, what was said must be tested using the canon of Scripture. And if it is, I don't have a problem with it. And so a person says, well, I think I have this to say. I believe it's from the Lord. And they say it. And then we're to test it according to the Word of God. Is it doctrinally correct? Is it tonally correct in terms of the kind of thing God would say and such? And as long as it's accurate, I don't have a problem. People say, well, why would that matter then? I mean, why even do that since we have the Word and you're going to test it by the Word anyway? Well, let's say you're here this morning. You're going through some dilemma. You don't know whether you should stay at work, quit your work, retire, stay unretired, you know, these kinds of things. And you know that there's an answer in the Word of God. But what does that mean? Does that mean you have to read the entire Bible from cover to cover and hope that some verse jumps out at you? Well, it'd be helpful if God would give you a hand in that, right? If maybe you heard something on the radio as you're driving to church about that very area of Scripture. And then it's reinforced as you come up the steps here and shake hands with one of the ushers or whatnot. And or maybe you're in a group like we do on Wednesday nights and people have a scripture to share and it comes right to your heart. And so, you know, that to me is the modern gift of prophecy. And that ties into the second thing, and that is there is no office of prophet today. There's, you know, we have pastors, teachers, evangelists. There are no prophets in the sense of an office in the church. Now, some groups, they talk about being prophets. There's this group in Kansas City called the Kansas City Prophets. We don't believe that there are prophets in that sense. There are people who have the gift of prophecy and exercise that under the control of their own spirit and the watchful eye of the church. And so that's that. So, you know, we encourage prophecy in that context. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Your unregenerated heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above things and desperately wicked. Any human attempt at self-knowledge or self-improvement or salvation has to fall short. It's not wrong to call the proponents of these systems liars. And so we would say to Sigmund Freud, liar. We would say to Joseph Smith, liar. We would say to Charles Darwin, you're a liar. And because anything that, so if we agree that your heart is deceitful and wicked, your heart before you know Christ, and then you've got these men who don't know Christ coming up with these systems, their system cannot be good. It cannot, from the wicked heart of an unsaved man, you can't come up with a godly system of how to live your life in society and before the Lord. And so we jettison those things. Now, Christians want to hold on to some of those things. They say, well, yeah, you know, Freud's no good, but some of what he discovered is in the Bible. Okay, where, what, and even if it was true, which it's not, who needs that when it's in the Bible? Why expose somebody to the works of Sigmund Freud or Friedrich Nietzsche or John Paul Sartre or any of these guys that are desperate to figure out life and don't have new life? And so it sounds radical, right? Well, all these people are liars. They are, because they're of their father, the devil, the Bible says, who is a liar from the beginning. And nothing good can come out of the evil heart of man. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so that's the strategy of the devil. That Paul explains this in Colossians 2:8. He says they're trying to cheat you and come up with their own ideas and not have you think of things that are according to Christ. And you feel stupid sometimes, right? It feels like the whole world is against you in a certain issue, and you're towing the line. A guy named John Flavel wrote, by entertaining of strange persons, men sometimes entertain angels unawares. By entertaining strange doctrines, many have entertained devils unawares. Jude talks about men creeping into the church. We must be diligent to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. Now, we learn from Isaiah and elsewhere that the nation of Israel is considered God's vineyard. The operation of a vineyard illustrates his relationships with his people, and he frequently uses that illustration. Now, vineyards were always walled, either with stacked-up stones or a planted hedge. And that's because the cute but cunning foxes would otherwise just go right in and ruin it. As it is, they squeeze through weak spots and dig under the foundation and get into the vineyard anyway. The keepers of a vineyard must be constantly repairing the breaches. The surprise here is that the non-prophets are the foxes. Their so-called ministry was making things worse, not better. The gaps were growing, spiritually speaking. If you could see Israel as God's vineyard from heaven's point of view, those gaps were not being closed, they were growing, and Israel would fall. If you get the word of God wrong, you're going to seriously hurt people and maybe undermine entire churches. Does that mean that you have to know everything before you can be used of God or ever say anything? Well, no, certainly not. That's not the teaching of the Bible. It does mean that you have to not harm others. And the way you do that, whether you're a new Christian or you've been a Christian for 100 years, is by loving people, is by having a genuine love for them, God's love for them, which is given to you. Because regardless of what you know or don't know, if you have love, you're not going to say anything that is going to hurt that other person, at least not on purpose. Now, we do hurt one another, and that's where the Lord says, and here I can solve that, forgive one another and make up and then go on in the Christian life. And so love one another. There's lots of one another's in the scripture, and they all come under the banner of love one another, and you will do no harm. You know, physicians and others are to do no harm. If you're a Christian, don't do any harm. But if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Job's friends, when they didn't say anything about his suffering, great. When they began to say things, terrible. They got into a real bad situation. And so, sometimes we just need to say nothing and just be there for people and then counsel them from a point of love. Man born blind, right? The religious leaders are hammering him for what went on and who Jesus was and all. And he finally said, look, all I know is that I was blind 10 seconds ago and now I can see. And we all have at least that testimony. Now, he didn't have much else to say to them, but it was powerful. It was so powerful, they kicked him out of the synagogue, right? And so whatever you know for sure is powerful. And if you share it in love, then go for it. Now, because they had the temple and the Lord was dwelling among them there, the false prophets concluded he could not let them be destroyed. They didn't realize that he loved them so much that he would, without hesitation, sacrifice the city he loved and the temple. By the end of this story of redemption that started in the Garden of Eden, we understand that the temple was always to be in the background. In heaven, there is no temple. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple, we learn in Revelation 21. And so they were saying, oh, we have this beautiful building on, Dowdy, here on Dowdy and this other street whose name I just forgot, so it would be embarrassing. But anyway, I know Leone, and that is something that'll come to me later. But anyway, and so we have this beautiful, and so, the Lord's not going to do anything to us because he loves this building. All the more the temple, the Jewish temple where he had his presence. Now, we've seen in Ezekiel that his presence was being removed from there, getting ready for it to be destroyed. And so really, this is the love of God. The Lord said, hey, I love this city. And I say so in scripture. And this temple, yeah, it's magnificent. I love you more. And what you need now because you refuse to repent is for this city and this temple to be destroyed. And I will let it be destroyed. In fact, I will command it to be destroyed. And I'll take the hit in my reputation because I love you and I need to bring you back to me. And as long as you think the temple can help you, you will never turn back. And so the Lord loved them so much, and he loves you too much. to allow anything to take his place in your life. I was thinking in terms of the New Testament, there is the parable of the man, the merchant, who finds the pearl of great price. And then he goes and sells everything, gives all that he has to purchase that pearl. And in our context, the pearl is us. We are the pearl, and the merchant is Jesus Christ, who gave his life, he gave his all, so that he could purchase us out of slavery to sin and redeem us. And but, you know, concentrate on that. You are a pearl of great price, and God sacrificed so much, really, when you think about it, in order to save you. It's magnificent. Verse 6, they've envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed. One of our standards for judging a ministry is encapsulated in a slogan that comes out of Riverdale: were you sent or did you just went? Right? And it captures the idea that God sends people into ministry. He calls them into a ministry. He ordains them into a ministry. But a lot of times people just go somewhere, or they start a ministry without any real leading at all. Or they do it in an area that they're not gifted. And so it's very important that we understand where ministry comes from. There's too much self-advancement and self-promotion among believers. Find out the history and the calling and the ordination of individuals and groups before you commit to them. I personally think everybody who's in ministry or any church ought to have some kind of a story that is supernatural or spiritual. You know, not just, hey, you know, we're starting a church because I don't like the church. We don't like Calvary Chapel anymore. Gene's gone crazy. And so, you know, we're going to split and we're taking as many people as we can over here to Lurita, I knew it. I had to fool my brain, but hang on, medicine. No, anyway, every time I win, I have to take meds. But anyway, so you know, we split off of. Let's split off of that, and God will be honored with that. Church splits, you know, they're not a good idea. Obviously, right? You're supposed to be one in Christ, and so a church split, there's a problem. God is so gracious that down the line he allows that and causes that church to be a blessing. And so I'm not saying you could never go to a church that's split off from another church, but at least know what you're getting into and be confident that it's a spiritual work and not a work of the flesh. Anybody can hang out a shingle and say, we're this group or I'm this great person. What do they believe? Where do they come from? Why are they here? They hope that the word may be confirmed. In other words, they didn't think their prophecies had to be 100% true. They gave a prophecy and they thought, well, man, I hope that's true. That's insane. Except that I've heard a lot of those prophecies over the years. In fact, I've been the brunt of a lot of those prophecies over the years. I was in a sarcastic mood one day. I shouldn't have been. And this one lady, this is like, how many years have we been here? 40 years? So this was, you know, 39 years ago. And so she comes up and she stops at the office we used to have on 11th, and she goes, I have a word for you from the Lord. I go, okay, is it that passage about the false shepherds? Yeah, how did you know? It's the usual word I get when people are mad at me, you know. So to my joy, I haven't had anything weird happen like that for a long time, you know, and so praise the Lord for you guys, you know. But anyway, yeah, it's like these people prophesy and they don't care if it's true or false. And yet, what harm, what tremendous harm that they can do to maybe a young believer by saying, oh, I'm speaking for the Lord and you need to do this and that. And it can totally get people stumbled. Verse 7, have you not seen a futile vision and have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, I'm against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know I am the Lord God. They'd be cast out, treated as if they had never been born, disowned, excommunicated. seems harsh, but it isn't. Like everything else he does, God's discipline is always perfect. You know, as parents, sometimes what is a discipline that meets this infraction? You know, what should we do? Is it a spanking? Is it a restriction? You know, and it's a struggle, you know, to come up with that. God is never struggling to think about how he ought to discipline people. He knows exactly how to do it and what they need. And so in this case, he says, this is so egregious that we are excommunicating you from the family of believers. Let's drop down to verse 17. We'll come back to pick up these middle verses. In 17, it says, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own heart, prophesy against them. And so this is, we're going to take, he saw the false prophets, and now there were female false prophets, this is kind of the only passage in the Bible that talks about this. And so we want to talk about that together. And so they prophesy out of their own heart, and they say, thus says the Lord, verse 18, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. In other words, custom garments. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? We could call them non-prophetesses, but that's a mouthful, and the greater emphasis here is on their occult practices. These black magic women wore charmed clothing, and you could recognize their adherence by the custom-made veils that they had as well. And so they were a growing occult movement within Jerusalem, and they were false prophets in the sense that they were reading tea leaves and palms and all of that kind of thing. As I was researching that whole area, I remembered that some members of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, really do wear a type of sacred undergarment. Now, if you're a Mormon, take this tongue-in-cheek, but I'm going to say it anyway. These magic Mormon mentionables come in a two-piece, or you can get a onesie. Mormons testify how their underwear saved their lives in car wrecks and natural disasters. They think of it as spiritual Kevlar. That's all I'm going to say. I wanted to say more about their underwear, but Gino asked me to keep it brief. All right, the other two jokes aren't as funny, so we'll just move on. Verse 19, and will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies? Barley and bread were payment for occult services. These weren't really valuable commodities until the final Babylonian siege. That siege lasted 18 months, and by the end, the people were starving, dying of starvation, and some cannibalizing, starting with dead bodies or babies first. One commentator explains this idea of should not die and should not live as follows. The false prophets threatened the exiled captives in Babylon with destruction, telling them they would die. In other words, the ones that had gone to Babylon, who had, in a sense, obeyed the proclamation of Jeremiah and submitted and were in exile, these guys in Jerusalem were decrying them and calling them names and saying that God was going to judge them. And you know, it's hurtful and serious. But the false prophets promised the people in Jerusalem safety and prosperity, but they would die. They were headed to judgment, not jubilee. Verse 21, I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Moving here in 1985 from Southern California, there was a lot to get used to, like the opening day of dove hunting season. I awoke to gunfire, which meant something different in Southern California. I thought I was at red dawn or something like that. And so the Lord portrays these false prophets as hunters going after their prey. Christian, you are being hunted. You will be hunted all your life. Snares, traps, and fiery darts and stumbling blocks are just a few of the ways malevolent supernatural beings are hunting you. We know that the devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so you've seen, like I was watching the other night, one of the body cam shows, the police body cam, and they were doing a canine thing. Man, those canine officers are fantastic. You know, and so they're after this guy's running. Cops get tired of running. They say, deuce, das. And the dog goes off like a rocket. And by the time they catch up to him, he hardly has his limbs left, you know, and stuff. It's crazy. And so that's the kind of thing I see here. It's like the devil, you know, the devil says, I'm going to just get out of my leash now and come and devour you. Aragorn described the Nazgul who were seeking the One Ring of Power. He told Frodo, they will never stop hunting you. And so we are hunted. Now, it's interesting. We don't run. We don't hide. We don't withdraw. The Bible says we take a stand, or at least that is what we can do. We can stand. We have spiritual weapons in order to defeat our enemy, or to win over our defeated enemy, I should say. And we just need to trust in them and not the weapons of the world. And our spiritual strength is measured by our corresponding weakness and subsequent dependence on Jesus. A soft answer turns away wrath. What do I want to do when I'm yelled at? I want to yell back, and I'm pretty loud. But then, you know, then you get into, it's like a road rage situation, right? And pretty soon somebody's dead. And so maybe you're having a hard time at work. This is like a number one. Sometime in your life, you will hate your job. And you will be having a hard time. And your boss or your employee, depending on your position, will be the person that is just, you know, getting to you. And your first instinct, new job. God wants me in a new job. And so I need to put in for the transfer. I need to get the new job. I need to start looking, whatever. Fine. You can do all those things. Nobody's saying you can't. But there is a scenario in which you are being hunted at work by the devil, and he uses these individuals who are not Christians, and sometimes people who are Christians, to try and ensnare you and make your life difficult. And you need to think, okay, Lord, if you're not leading me somewhere else, this is where I stand. I stand here, and I want your weaponry. Load me up with prayer and with the word of God and with the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and all of those things and many others so that I can take my stand here, so I can dig my, you know, shoes that have the nails on the bottom into the ground here and see the victory you've already won here. And that I'm just watching. Because you know what? You're not wrestling against your employee or your boss. That person is being used by principalities and powers, by spiritual darkness in heaven, in terrible places, in order to destroy you. And so take a stand. Now, again, these exhortations, they can be taken wrongly. Maybe you do need to move. Maybe God is leading you, but maybe he's not, because he needs you right there taking your stand. Verse 22, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. You have strengthened the hand of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Lies lull the unrighteous into a false spiritual security because they don't see their need to be saved. The righteous were sad. Are you sad? D.L. Moody said, Christians should be the happiest people in the world. There's no reason why we shouldn't be happy, for we have the joy of the Lord, which far surpasses all earthly pleasure. Now, that's great. That's true. But if you're like me and you're sad already, now I'm sadder because I'm sad that I'm sad, right? I was sad because of what was going on. Now I'm just sad that I'm sad because Moody said I didn't need to be sad. What do I do about all this sadness? Well, David speaks to his soul a lot in the Psalms, all the time. Seems kind of weird, really, but he says, I said to my soul, or he just says, hey, soul. He encourages his soul to shift from discouragement to rejoicing, to trusting in God's faithfulness. Overcoming sadness is what we would call a perishable skill. It's something that we need refreshing on. We need to repeat all the time. If you're in law enforcement or fire services, things like that, emergency services of any kind, you're always going to seminars, you're always going to trainings, or you want to, because these are perishable skills that you're learning and you need to, you know, be refreshed. I was talking to one of the officers at Lemoore PD a while back, and he had paid for himself to go to a school about how to properly use a tourniquet. And we were talking about that, and he says, yeah, you've got about, I don't know, maybe, I think he said less than 30 seconds, but it's you only have a few seconds to get your tourniquet on before you die. And so, it's a perishable skill. You can't afford to need, you know, have 5 years go by between those seminars, and then you're out there on the field and say, well, how did you, was it clockwise or counterclockwise, you know? And so, same thing with Christians. We need to realize that when we got saved, we were happy. We were happy. We weren't sad, right? We were joyous. Nothing changed in our circumstances. You know, it wasn't that everything in our circumstance. In fact, they got worse once we became a Christian, because then everybody was against us and all and stuff. And so we were happy. So if I'm sad, when I'm sad, when I'm not happy, when I'm unhappy, I've come down from where I could be and where I once was. And so I need to tell myself that by believing what God is saying, I can get back there. God, I believed you for my salvation, and I believed you for all these other things. I believe you now. And that's all that David ever did. He said, I'm going to just talk to my soul until I convince my soul that God is right and I am wrong. Verse 23, therefore you shall no longer envision futility nor practice your divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know I am the Lord. The Lord lets things go on longer than we think he should and longer than we would like, especially if we are being adversely affected by them. He has his own divine timing. Now let's go back into verses 10 through 16 real quick. When I sold title insurance in Riverside and San Bernardino counties, the realtors I dealt with had a slogan: sellers aren't tellers and buyers are liars. You may have had the experience of purchasing a home only to discover that the seller wasn't a teller and half of the electrical system is wrong. Or maybe you are a buyer it didn't work out the way you thought. Ezekiel tells about shoddy construction on a wall. It's very interesting. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people saying peace when there is no peace, one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. We enjoy a love relationship with God. He's spiritually jealous over us, and that's a good thing. When we go after false things, it is a spiritual adultery. And so sometimes we just need to elevate how bad what we're doing is to then back away from it. In verse 11, say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it's going to fall. There will be flooding, rain, and you, great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. When the wall has fallen, it will be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? And so these guys, their ministry is being described. The Lord says, hey, here's my evaluation of the ministry of you who are false prophets and nonprofits. He said, what you're actually doing, I don't know what you think you're doing, but what you're actually doing is taking a pallet of bricks and stacking them on top of each other like a Jenga, and then you come with a whitewash that barely covers, but covers enough so that you can't see what you've done. You don't use mortar, you don't use rebar, you don't use any of the things that you need to in order for that wall to stand, and then you are alarmed when after the first rush of this storm comes, it is all broken up. And that's what happens. If you're going to the wrong ministry or to a wrong ministry, a cult, let's say, they're just stacking up bricks with whitewash. And when something really happens in your life to you, it's not going to help you. There's no wall. There's no defense. And so be careful about that. Build a wall with mortar. Sounds like something I would do. Right? And then you find out, oh, yeah, this construction is not all that great. Because a storm was coming, a violent storm in the person of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 13, therefore says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be flooding rain in my anger and great hailstones and fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be uncovered. It will fall, and you shall be consumed in the midst of it. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will accomplish my wrath on the wall and all those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is, the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord. Now, in this situation, like the wall that he was describing, I mean, they didn't actually build a wall like that. It was a picture of their ministry. And like that, the storm also was a picture of God's wrath, because he destroyed the city and all with Babylon and their invasion. But he says, from my heavenly perspective, you guys have built this fake wall, and I'm going to send the fury of my storms against it. It's going to be in the person of Nebuchadnezzar, but you get the idea. You're going to be knocked down with the very first blow. C.S. Lewis made this observation: God cannot give us peace apart from himself, because it isn't there. There is no such thing as peace apart from God. Do we sing, "He has made me sad, oh, he has made me sad. I will lament, for he has made me sad"? Do we? No, I don't want to. We have to say, excuse me, what happened to the word glad, right? Here's something to think about too. Is your God the Lord? You can answer that. We all know, you know, if you're a Christian, is your God the Lord? Yes. If he is, then I have a word for you from the Lord. I know it's from the Lord because it's right out of Scripture, and it's a great use of the gift of prophecy. Is your God the Lord? Yes. Then the Psalms say what? Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And so you're to be happy. And you think, well, Gene, how do I do that? David figured it out. He just spent time with God, and he said, God, I need to get back to where I was. I need to believe you. You say I can endure this circumstance. You say that your strength is made perfect in my weakness. You say wonderful, tremendous things, filled with mercy and love and grace. Why don't I believe them instead of these other lies? Of course these people are lying to me. My friends, my family, even some Christians, but it all comes from the devil, because he's a liar and the father of lies. I believed you for my salvation. Why can't I believe you for happiness? Not depending on my circumstances. It's not like, Lord, if you took this away, I'd be happy. Well, sure. But God says, you need to be happy in this. You need to look and say, Lord, I'm glad you're in this with me. My heart is made glad by your presence in my life. Let's pray.